Well, it's a privilege to be with you guys this morning, and even more than just a privilege, it's a joy. I'm excited about the opportunity to dive into this together with you guys this morning. So, the why and how we use our lives and the things in our lives, it says and images so much about what we're passionate about. I think about that for a minute. I know for me what comes to mind in particular is when I was 18 years old, I had this stunning metallic blue Pontiac Grand Am, and it was a beautiful car. And as my wife would attest, yes, we were married at that age, that car got detailed every single weekend, didn't it? Yeah. It was a good 4-hour job. At the time, I might not have been able to tell you why I did what I did with that thing, but I can tell you much more clearly today. That car for me at that stage of my life was a source, although not a great one, of my identity, of my significance. Therefore, I took really good care of it because none of my friends had a car so nice at that age. We all just got out of high school, and trust me, they didn't have anything quite like that. So for me, taking great care of it helped inform me in some fictitious way at that point of what I was, who I was, and my value. And so I spent a lot of time with it. Now you see my car at age 40, and you might wonder if I even care about it all the time. It doesn't get washed, but maybe once a year, unless they give a free one with an oil change. And you can tell my children have been in it because they leave crumbs everywhere. So things have changed in my life. But think about it in your situation where you're sitting right now, some of the measurables in your life that might indicate to some degree the reveal, you know, where you're looking in your life for identity, for peace, for hope, for joy. Consider your calendar, you know, where you are and who you're with, the hours of your day. Your checkbook register, if you keep one, if you don't, we'll pray for you after service that might allow you to know what goes out of your account. Where's your money going? Think about those things, you know, just for a few minutes. What do they say about where you look for that? What about your movie or book collections? You know, what kind of an author or an artist do you like? Why? Consider the people you hang out with. How diverse are your relationships? Do you tend to hang out with people that affirm the things that only you affirm? Why is that? Why aren't you free to have relationships with people that don't agree with you on almost everything? Why would that be? What does that say about what you're striving to get out of those relationships, therefore revealing a passion and a search in your life for identity or peace or joy? Well, consider those things for a moment. And it brings us to this question this morning, one that God would love to further unpack, not just today, but every day from here on, I know until he returns and makes it all totally new for us. How would the daily living of our lives look different if we were to further experience the power of the gospel, saving us in order to thrive like we are made for? Well, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. This is a letter that a guy named Paul wrote to a church that had a tremendous diversity of people. Some of them were what you might call churched, and that they had grown up getting used to getting together and hearing the word, and they were the Jews. And then there were the unchurched, which were the Gentiles, that they were not used to this getting together thing, and many of them hadn't really ever heard the word before recently in their lives. And so there's a great diversity that way. And then to top it off, they weren't relating to each other all that well. They were kind of using the things that they found significance in to shape how they related to one another, and it was broken. And they weren't getting along real well because they came from very diverse backgrounds. And Paul unloads this one thing that will make them new, bring them together out of a greater source of satisfaction, identity, peace, hope, joy than they ever could have found in the lesser created things in their life. And this is what he says in Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's ask God to do something tremendous with his word with us right now. Father, we gather this morning because you have moved in our lives to bring us to get together. And we just thank you for that mercy and grace that has drawn us to this place. Lord, as we are sitting here right now, and as I'm preaching, will you just silence everything that competes with your voice? Would you allow us to hear from you? Would you powerfully work within us to see you, to turn to you, to encounter you, and to be remade in the likeness of your Son in ways that we have yet to be? Thank you for the lives that you love, and you have a heart for what we are going to be going through right now. Would you do what only you can do through me and amongst every single one of us? To the glory of God, we pray. Amen. The gospel that Paul is unpacking here, you know, sometimes we may say, well, what is this? Or we may have differing angles on how to come. But let me just give you a quick summary of what it is. It is the good news that we are saved from God's wrath and restored to him in a tremendous love relationship in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. There's a whole lot of things that pour out of that and ways to unpack it and get into the intricate details, but that is what it is. It is the Son of God coming and doing something, and God bringing that into our lives in the present day and making it every much part of who we are and how we thrive according to what he intended for us to be. The gospel restores us to being satisfied in God and therefore in the image that he created us to live. The things that we do, why we do them, and how we do them change as we are brought back to being restored in a relationship with God himself. Think of it as having a picture. If you have a great picture of something, you kind of know where you're going. If you're planning a family vacation, if you're planning a retirement, whatever it is that lies ahead, a wedding, and you're aiming towards some vision of what that looks like, it affects the decisions you make to get there, doesn't it? I can think back early on when I was playing basketball. When I first started, I was absolutely horrible. I sucked really, really bad. But my idea of playing was huck the ball towards this hole. It's 10 feet off the ground and just huck it. Now, any of you look at me going, that is a horrible shot. And you're right. There's nothing good about it. It went in sometimes, but even the shortest little kid could come behind me and knock the ball out. It was embarrassing. I was really bad, but then I met a coach, and he gave me this picture, this vision of what a perfect shot looks like, so that if I understood it, it could become, for me, the reality of how I played the game. He taught me my footing, he taught me the position of my body, and he taught me what he called the triple threat, and then the follow-through under the perfect shot. Now, does that look better for those of you that know? Yeah. Picturing that constantly, every night, 100 times a night, and then shooting it hundreds of times a day, my shot changed, and it became that instead of what it was or some other wacky version of it. Well, having a great vision, a great picture painted is important to understand. Well, what is the gospel saving us from and saving us unto? Because we can have wild, tremendous ideas, but God isn't like that. He's so incredibly merciful and gracious that he gives us a picture in his word of what we're being saved from and what we're being saved unto so that we can get in on that and live life with him as he's intended. So we're going to do that. We're going to paint this grand picture of what he has made us for, identify what holds us from fully engaging in that, and then the gospel that restores and reshapes us as these people to thrive. Best place to do that is to flip quickly back to Genesis chapter 1. Because this is what God had intended in the beginning, that he has done this great work, the good news of his Son brings us back to. It isn't left for our pure imagination, it's left for our surrender and embracing of. So back in Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning of the book, it says, in the beginning, God created. And just from that, there's a couple things that we should grab hold of that are very true, because it is God that created man with an awesome plan in mind, and God himself is the central figure. In the beginning, he made all kinds of good things in this world, but we have to understand who it is that made them all. Number one, he was before anything else existed. Therefore, everything exists because of him. And he is therefore the owner, the reigner, and the ruler of all things. He is also the main character, because without him, there wouldn't be anything else, right? He's a central figure. Boy, that's a good thing to embrace. I mean, I sometimes struggle with that because I want to be the central character. Like, my life wants to be lived on center stage when really I'm living on his stage, right? My life is just one of the vignettes that he's playing his story out through. But he is the center figure of everything. The other thing that harkens out of the beginning account of who God is and what he did is that God is plural. That word God there is a plural expression. So even in the use of the original language, there's three persons that exist: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Man, they had everything they needed. They didn't need to create us. They got along really well, enjoyed each other, and had a great time. They said, let's just share this, as we'll find out, and create man. Now, flowing further from that is we get the idea that he created everything out of nothing, because nothing was there to begin with, and therefore God is not dependent upon anything that is. Everything that is dependent upon the God who always has been and always will be. And so all of a sudden we get a very good picture that God is God alone. He is the one and only. Everything extends from him that does exist. He is the main character. He is the creator. He is the owner. And he's made everything for a very specific reason. And in 5 days, he did something fantastic. He created everything that exists: the heavens, the earth, night and day, the birds, the critters in the ocean, the critters on the land, the plants, everything. Right? And what did he say after he made each and everything? It is good. He didn't go, oops. Everything was good. He created everything very, very well, and it functioned perfectly as he would have intended. And then he decided to make man in his likeness and his image, as we find in Genesis 1, 26 through the end of the chapter, and then this incredible, beautiful, intimate picture of it in the second chapter of Genesis. God made man. He said, let us make man, let us, there's the three again, make man in our image, in our likeness. So they created man, and as God had been enjoying himself within the three persons, they were totally satisfied. Let's make him in our image so they can be enjoying who we are and live that expression in some very distinguishable, clear ways. Let's make him. And he didn't just speak it and say it was good. He got down into the dirt, fastened this form together, and breathed into it intimately. There's your first picture of incredible intimacy. God wanted to do this relationship thing with you and me. Not just speak us, but personally make us. Have you fathomed that your bodies are knitted together and made by the one and only main character of everything? Intimately. That's a beautiful truth that ought to just bring some value to life and seeking. Well, if he did that, he must have a great reason for it. He did. He wants us to delight in him and enjoy him and express this life in some very specific ways as we relate as children to him and one another. He said, reign and rule over the earth. Reign and rule over it. Go forth and multiply. Have more kids that love me, enjoy me, and make much of me, and therefore relate to you and one another very well. Name the animals. He told us to steward, in other words. He told us to take care of what is his. The very word steward speaks to the fact that we don't own anything. Who owns it all? The one that made it all, God himself. But we get to use it, manage it in a way that points to his fame, to his glory, to his greatness, and to the good of everything around us, the way that it's used. Everything. He intended that between the relationship that Adam and Eve had with himself, how they had it with each other, ultimately how their kids were supposed to have it with one another and with them, how they were to name the animals and care for them, how they were to work the soil for the fruits and the vegetables. Even work had been given very early on. You'll find it before the fall. So work isn't a dirty thing. It's the act of stewarding. It's the act of caring for what God had created. And we were to do that in relationship with him, to his fame and the good of everything around us. Or even to rest in him, not in the created things or in the act of stewarding, as if we were to find our identity, our peace, our hope, or our joy in any of the created things, but in the one himself that created us, that we would find rest in him. And when that happened, they did life perfectly. Everything was good. Adam and Eve got along with God. They enjoyed him. They dwelt with him. They loved each other, took care of each other, got along with each other. They took care of all of creation, and everything functioned splendidly for a very short period of time. How long, we don't know. But it wasn't forever. God said that all this was great, and it was kind of like that Rubik's Cube. How many of you have ever seen a Rubik's Cube fresh out of a box? All the colors that match are on one side, and all the other colors on other sides, right? They're not mixed up. It looks really nice. But as soon as you start playing with it, I don't know if you're like me, I could never put it back unless I cheated and removed all the stickers. I just couldn't make it look new again. And even if I did that, it looked terrible because the stickers would tear, they'd put them on crooked, and I just couldn't make it right. Or, you know, like when your kids get Legos, right? And they take it out of the box and they're so excited and you put it together with them according to the instructions and it looks fantastic. It's just like the thing on the box. And then for whatever reason, whether it's a sibling that kicks it or tosses it or mom gets tired of it being out on her table and brushes it off or whatever, they decide to do something else, you can never quite make it like it first looked again. Come up with all kinds of other things, but you can't make it look like it was on the box. Pieces miss, disappear, whatever. Well, that's what happened early on. Man rejected God and his awesome plan, and we find that in the second chapter, or the third chapter of Genesis. Things start falling apart. It's called the fall, and they start falling apart. Man exchanges the satisfaction that God himself is for the lesser created things around them. God had placed man, Adam and Eve, in the garden to just thoroughly enjoy him, to be satisfied in who he is that was present with them, what he had promised them, and what he provided for them, both the latter two being an extension of who he is as God. Trust in me and enjoy me, and I'm going to take care of you. And then you'll take care of each other and all the things around you, and it's going to be great. So there's just one thing, by the way, that you cannot do. Don't eat of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it, for if you do, you will die. That was the only thing he said not to do. Why? I can tell you why. I can tell you why they did it, because I do it myself all the time. I understand this because God mercifully and graciously has revealed the deception of why we make choices to not trust him for who he is that's present, his provisions and his promises all the time in our life, and end up looking to creative things. The man and woman stopped trusting that God himself would be satisfying enough, that he would be delightful enough for them, and they were therefore separated from him. They were separated from his plan and the way that they experienced it, less than it ever should have been, and they were destined for his wrath as a result. And this is kind of the anatomy of it in a moment, but first of all, this is the definition of sin, which is not trusting God. Sin is denying the glory of God by not trusting him to be who he always has been and forever will be, and by extension, you don't trust in his promises or his provisions. And if you don't, you know what you will do by default? You will naturally trust in the created things around you for what you will no longer trust God to provide of himself, his promises, and his provisions, and therefore you start misusing all of the created things around you for your glory and for your good, not for his glory and the good of everything that's been created. We start becoming consumers and eating all the stuff up around us instead of living out of the satisfaction that God is himself and what he promises and what he provides for us. And so we're not satisfied, and we keep striving to look elsewhere instead of to him. And this was kind of the anatomy of how it unfolded, and I think it's helpful to take a look at, because our minivan, not too long ago, the O2 sensor went out on it, and I had no idea what to do. But once I watched a video, the anatomy of how to change it, I fixed it. Not that I fixed this, but I can join God in him fixing my sin problem. The anatomy of it, as you look at the first seven verses of Genesis 3, is this, and this is what is common for every single one of us sitting here. This is how we do this. This is how we turn away from the satisfaction that God is and he was in the garden to them. This is how we turn away from what God had promised them in this fantastic life and what he provided for them, that we do in this place that we live today, and what he promises us and provides for us in and of himself, that we continue to turn away from. The first thing was they doubted that God is really satisfyingly all that he always had been and forever will be. And by extension, they doubted that his promises were true or really all the best. Eve was like, well, maybe God isn't trustworthy. Maybe God doesn't care enough about me. Maybe God's not capable of caring about me. Maybe God really doesn't want what's best for me because he's keeping this from me, and if I had it, I'd be that much better off. So I don't trust God anymore. I'm going to trust in what he created, and I'm going to go after it and get it. The moment we don't believe that he is everything we need and will provide all that we need and promises all that he has in store for us, which means it will come true, we will turn away from him and we will start looking to created things instead of to him. When this is broken, this gets misused. So she doubted. We can't combat the lie by ourselves. We're too weak to battle the temptation, the influential powers of sin to turn away from God and to turn to created things. And we trust in our own strength like we can. Eve said extra things in response to the serpent's questioning of what God told her. She said, by the way, we can't even touch the tree. And if you look back further in the account, God never told him you can't touch the tree. Just said, don't eat of it. That's her making up her own wisdom, her own logic, as if that's going to create some great defense to stay away from the serpent. It's equivalent to us trying to fix our own problems in life by doing more of this or doing less of that or going over this way and trying that new or turning away from that without joining in a submissive fashion God and what he wants to do and bring about in our life. Then we succumb to and believe the lie that God plans less than our good in doing life with himself. And then we place our trust in that created thing because there's a void. We can't get it from God. We're going to get it from what he's created, and we go after it, and we misuse it. That's exactly what took place. And all of a sudden, we start acting like wannabe owners rather than stewards. Like, we know best. We'll use it for what we want, not for God's glory and the good of others. And we act like wannabe owners. When we recall, we're stewards. God owns everything. He's a central character. We get to join him in life as we're satisfied in him. And that's broken. There's a rift there. It comes out, it's evidenced in our own anxieties or our own bitterness and rage and jealousy and fear, the pain we experience, the injustice around us in life. That evidence is in all the result of men and women like you and I over the years and in our own lives and continuing until he comes back, looking for what only God can offer in the created things that he's made. So they misuse their relationships. Adam and Eve threw each other under the bus. They didn't care for one another. There was a marriage there that was, all of a sudden, instead of being satisfied in God and caring for one another, it's like, I've got to fend for myself, so I'm going to trash my spouse to look good before God, right? So they misuse their marriage. We can misuse our children, our relationships. We misuse others, our coworkers, our neighbors. We misuse the gifts that now on this side of Christ's ascension, he's endowed us with the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. We might try to use them for ourselves. I told the last service, it's not uncommon. I know I've experienced my own life, even as a pastor. I get up to preach, and maybe it isn't all about the love for the people and the word that God has for them. It's more about you affirming me that I'm good at something that I may get up and preach. I go, aghast, but that's what pastors struggle with because it's the affirmation of people instead of the acceptance and the identity that God has for us and restores us to that we look to be okay by other people's applause. That's the result of the fall. If I was satisfied in who God says I am as his child and who he is and what he offers and promises, why would I look to somebody else who's giving me a pat on the back? Then we end up manipulating people. So it plays out, and then our resources always follow relationships, so we end up spending money on things to be satisfied instead of finding Christ to be satisfying. We just indulge our lives in stuff and food and whatever it is. And we don't take care of our bodies. We don't take care of our minds or our hearts. We don't take care of the people around us because we're so busy using them and everything we have to make something of ourselves that only God ever could have satisfied us in. This is what unfolded in the garden, and it spills all over the pages of Scripture after this. The next chapter, here's Cain, who's experienced this in his own household. He gives an offering to God out of the crops that he had raised in the fourth chapter of Genesis, but he didn't give God his best. He gave God the leftovers. You know why he didn't give him the best? Because he really didn't believe that God cared enough for him that he would provide great crops thereafter. So he held the best part for himself and gave God the leftovers. And God wasn't pleased with that, and he actually told him that. Now, his brother Abel gave the best of the livestock that he raised, trusting that God cared, God's capable, and God would provide, because God had promised he wouldn't. That's the kind of God that he is. Well, as soon as Cain figured out that God was more impressed with the heart of Abel and his offering, you know what Cain did to fix the problem? He decided to wipe his brother out. If I get rid of my brother, there's no comparison there. I don't look like the bad one anymore because I'm the only one. He did it to elevate himself instead of looking for repentance and restoration in what God would do 2,000 years later on. He decided to take care of it himself. And it spills out after that. I mean, every single story all through, God is saying, look, here's the condition of you and I as human beings, and here's what I've done to restore this. Page after page, from Genesis to Revelation, here's what I started you for, here's where I'll bring you to, but here's where you're at and in between, and I'm bringing this heroic redemption about so you stop misusing people and things. You see it later on in the Tower of Babel, so the people going out and subduing the earth and doing great things to the glory of God, they decided to hold up and make a tower for their own fame. You find it with Abraham, who sleeps with his wife's maid, because God was so late in giving him a kid. Let's just get it on now and have a baby of our own. I don't trust God to keep his word because it hasn't happened when I thought it should. So he misused another human being again, and boy, did it have ripple effects in their marriage. And it just continues to spill out. Jonah, the series you guys were in. Here's a guy that God was so merciful and gracious to. He gave him his word. He didn't just reveal himself through creation. He gave him his own word. He had allowed him to be a national hero by prophesying some things that would take place. And you know what? There were other people in the world that didn't quite have those things, that weren't like him. And he thought those things made him special, not God made him special. And so anybody that wasn't like him, he didn't want to share the gospel with. And so we can misuse even the gospel in the case of our life when we don't think somebody else can affirm what we find our satisfaction in, our hope, our joy, our identity, our peace. We'll withhold from them. Not just that we do bad things, but we withhold good things. So it just spills all over Scripture. And you sit here and you think about it for a moment. What about my own life? In what ways am I choosing created things? I mean, other people and stuff above God for satisfaction. You know, who he is that's present in my life. What he promises. He's so good to tell us all that he promises in his word. And his provision of his spirit and his grace of his gospel. Where else am I looking to? What else am I misusing? Because I don't think he's all that. And every one of us sitting here on a regular basis, we are this. We do this constantly. We haven't arrived at a perfected state yet. We misuse one another and the things in our life all the time for our fame and for our good, not God's and the good of others. But God knew this was going to happen. He knew this. And so immediately, right there in the garden, in the 15th verse, he said, look, I'm going to send one to crush the head of the serpent. I'm going to stop this. I'm going to turn things around. I'm going to renew things to what they always had intended to be. And he prophesied. He promised what he himself would do in the days ahead. God never relinquished his plan to make us in his likeness and his image, to steward as a response of worship, of being satisfied in him on a regular basis. He said, I'm going to restore community between me and men and them and one another and all of creation through one that I would send, my son Jesus Christ, on a cross, that we just celebrated his arrival and we long for his return when he comes back. Amen? That day when we will fully realize everything being restored to what he tells us about in Genesis and what he tells us about in Revelation in this perfectly renewed world because of what he did. How he lived, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He is the gospel. His righteousness being given to us. He'll make all things new. He'll restore us, and he's actually already beginning that work. We don't have to continue to live misappropriating the mercies and graces of God for lesser reasons than his own fame. The power of the gospel liberates us from sin, thus effectively restoring us to delight in God and join him in his redemptive mission. It's kind of an aha moment. See, the gospel is that good news that Christ's righteousness, which we would never have on our own, he's the only one that's ever lived fully human. All of us live less than human lives. He's the only one that lives fully human. He died perfect, he was resurrected perfectly, and what he accomplished as the only perfect human being is given to us. His righteousness is given to us when we turn from all the ways we trust to be saved, and we try in so many ways to be saved in our impoverishedness, in our hopelessness, in our despair, our discouragement, our busted relationship. We try to save so much of ourselves and what's wrong in our own means and our own created things all the time. Him alone, accepting what he's done and who he is, by faith, we get his righteousness. And it doesn't just make us right with God, but it is what we're being reshaped into is his righteousness every day. is so that we can be restored to what God had intended from the very beginning. And we find that, as Paul says back in this letter to the Romans now, because you've got this picture of what we were created for and what went wrong, now you see what's been done to make it all right is the power of salvation for all who believes. That is the gospel. The gospel effectively fully delivers us from sin, for all of our distrusting God for who he always has been and always will be. It brings us back to trust in him. It fully delivers us from sin. It reconciles us to him so we can delight in him for who he is, what he's promised, and he provides on an ongoing basis. And then it effectively restores us to join him in his mission of renewing the world that he's been up to before we ever came on the scene. And so we realize that the theme, the hallmark of our life, is this dynamic love relationship now, that as we are more and more satisfied and enthralled with him, we end up joining him in the mission to renew the world where he's already at work, like Shelton. We were here for 4 years. God was at work way before that. God has been at work all around the world, even before we called this place Shelton. He was already present here. But we get to join him in his redemptive mission now, because that's what he's doing. And if we're in relationship with him, we're going to do what he's doing along with him. Kind of like our son. When he was about 2 years old, we started taking him to eat sushi. He's 17 now. The kid loves sushi. He doesn't know any better. He does what we brought him along to do with us his whole life, and now he does that. He'll even go do it on his own. He thinks people that don't eat sushi are weird. He hasn't known any different. And we realize God is calling us to join him in his redemptive mission as a worshipful act of stewardship, as we become renewed in our satisfaction of him for who he is, that's present, his promises and his provision. We end up joining him in what he's doing to demonstrate and declare the gospel to the people around us, instead of living life as if we're our own gospel, or our bank accounts are our gospel, or our marriage is our gospel, or our kids' success is our gospel. And those things can be used to his fame and the good of the people around us, so they come to know the true gospel. Amen? That's what the power of the gospel restores us to on a regular basis. It has a threefold effect on us as people when we put our faith in Christ for who he is and what he's done. The first thing that it does is the gospel itself complete one-time deliverance from sin's eternal penalty of death. Hallelujah for that. We will no longer face the wages of our sin because Christ took them upon himself. Do you realize that he took the wages of sin for every human being that has ever lived and ever will live, and all of their screw-ups, and paid for them all, just not everybody receives payment of it? Man, that is a massive load. Platt says it's like this dam breaking and all the water that's, I don't remember how many feet, like thousands of feet just gushing, and he just sucks it all up. And you get the benefit of that by believing in him. Therefore, you will never have to die for what you've done in distrusting God to be so satisfying that he's always been. He's atoned for that. So when you do end up coming to a place where you know your life on this earth is going to end, it is just a doorway to something better. It's a doorway to more intimacy with God, because you'll be free from this place inflicted with sin's presence sooner than later. But the power of the gospel isn't merely this deliverance from death. It is also an ongoing liberation from sin's power in this life. Paul says in Romans 7:15, he does things he doesn't even know why he does them. He doesn't even want to do them, but he keeps doing them. He's talking about his broken nature. It's this nature that our dear friend of ours many years ago, that speaks to our life today through his writings, Martin Luther said. He said, basically, you are and I, we are simultaneously justified and sinful. We're made right with God, but we still do things that deny the truth of a satisfying God every day in our life. The way that I treat my wife on an ongoing basis says, I don't really believe that about God. She'll attest to you. I don't treat her like I should every day if I was really satisfied in him. My kids will tell you the same. Jake will tell you that the more he gets to know me. We're imperfect. We do things all the time that deny that God is all that he's always been and always will be, and that he promises greatness to us in relationship with him, and he provides everything we need. We don't live like that. That's the power of sin that's still in our heart, because in depths of our heart, in the understandings of our minds, we still hold to lies about God, and therefore we look for replacement lies that we think are truths and pursue those instead of living humbly submitted to him and making much of him every single day. And the gospel is this power that God actively is still working in our life on the basis of Christ's atonement to show us where we still don't trust him for who he is, to reveal that so we can humbly repent of it, and revealing the truth of who he always has been and always will be, that we can now trust in more than we already have. And we experience the forgiveness, so there's no more shame and guilt. And we experience the power of being satisfied in him as we trust in him, unlike we had been. And therefore, we get reshaped, where we're liberated to use people and things in life for his fame and their good. instead of for our fame and our good. That's what the power of the gospel does. It continually liberates us from the power of sin that we all still are oppressed under until he comes back. We have to recognize that and own that that's just a true state of our existence on this side of his return. There's this as is not yet tension. We are saved, but we're being saved, and we will be fully saved, and we get to experience that reality as we continually shift away from the lies and come to the truth of Christ through his gospel every time. That's his mercy and grace working within us to restore us to God in ways that we still haven't tasted and touched and experienced. How many of you here will say you are radically different from the first few days of giving your life to Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting in his righteousness? How many of you are totally different now from that time in your life? Raise your hand for me. Okay, hold it up. Look at one another. These are all the people that are saying they are still changing. They've been changing. How many of you will acknowledge that you, like me, we still have a ways to go? But you know what? Everything we're still going to do that's screwed up, he already paid for. So we don't have to worry about managing sin. We get a relish in the gospel, and we'll find that we won't continue to try to minimize sin. We'll make much of his grace, and we'll join him in his righteousness. They're all atoned for. He's going to continue to bring us along and remake us in the image of Jesus, the one that is fully human every day. And that's what Paul prayed for in Ephesians. He just wanted them to know the breadth and depth of the love of God, the gospel that we have more than we already do, because we need that. And that's God's doing. The gospel does that in our life on a regular basis, so that as Paul Tripp says, we can be restored to enjoying his presence, his promises, and his provisions as we were really meant for. But the power of salvation that the gospel possesses and offers and gives and enacts and works in our life, not only does it erase the penalty of death, not only does it liberate us from sin's power in our life on an ongoing basis, but eventually it will completely eradicate the presence of sin. It won't be here anymore. There'll be no more pain, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more of us distrusting God and mutilating everything around us for our own fame and our satisfaction. Everything will be made right. You won't even know it was here by looking at how great things are going to be when he comes back. Here, this is his kingdom. He's reigning and ruling. He's restoring it. Everything here will be made fresh and new. It'll have some resemblance in the good things that he's inspired us to be a part of with him, but it will be free from the presence of sin altogether. We can't even fathom how incredible that will be, but we get glimpses. Look at Genesis 1 through 2. Look at Revelation 21. Isn't it interesting? The beginning and the end tell the same story. We live in the in-between, but we're tasting more and more of those two realities every day. His kingdom is growing. It's growing. He's working. And that's the beautiful thing. And as we realize these things, we'll be less terrified, less afraid, less self-centered, and we'll use things for his fame and the good of others. And the gospel will literally restore us to join him in his mission. We can be about what he's about here instead of our own kingdoms. We can be about what he's about here instead of our own needs to be met every day, because we can trust that he'll take care of it. He gave that in the Sermon on the Mount, for crying out loud. Just so we would understand that he's capable and he cares. And this is all something we receive by faith, because it is the work of God by his mercy and grace. And what we'll find is the gospel will effectively reshape our attitudes, what we know to be truth, and it will reshape our affections. The gospel effectively reshapes our attitudes and affections. We come to know the truth, it exposes the lies that we've been believing in. We have a chance to believe in those as he reveals them by his Spirit through the Word and through the life with others in the Word. This way he's saying life on life. You know that we have to do that in community, because if we don't, we're so blind to our own sin, we deny it. We're our own lawyers. If we get caught doing something wrong, I mean, the first thing you want to do is justify why you did it. You need somebody else to help point it out, because you can't see it yourself. That's why in community, this really takes fold. As you lovingly deal with each other's brokenness by the grace of God, we'll find that we taste more of his grace, the truth of who he is, and we're restored by the power of the gospel to live and thrive as the people of God. Because we can't do it on our own. And as that happens, your affections change, because you fall more in love with God. You'll choose to love him. You'll choose to make much of him as you're satisfied in him. And therefore, you will love others, because you don't have to use others. So it will effectively change our attitudes and our affections. And the gospel effectively reshapes our actions to glorify God in pursuing the good of others. That's the natural outflow of this. As you come to know the truth and believe in the truth of who God is by the power of what Christ did on the cross becoming more and more real every day, you will end up loving God, loving others, and your actions of love will become evident. You will give selflessly of yourself, of your time and your marriages and with your children. You will do things with people that you don't like doing because you love them and you want to be with them and you want to do good to them and you want to image the gospel to them and you want to tell them the gospel. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. See, because when it is, it's more about you and what you get out of what you like than it is about being satisfied in a place that you can give yourself away. You'll find resources just flying out of your pockets. You know, he's like, oh, let me help this person here and help this person there, because you're not worrying about, am I going to have enough for this? If I spend it now, I can't do this trip later. I can't have this. I mean, there's so many underlying depths of why we want things and why we use things and why we save for things. Let God just have the freedom to work with you. And those things aren't bad at all. It's just how we use them that's the issue. And we'll find them, they get reoriented. We give, we spend time, we give of ourselves more and more every day with people because we're satisfied in him to begin with, not in what we're giving away. Therefore, we can give it away. We can be used for others. Basically, stewardship, it's just worship. It's the response to making much of the God you've encountered and experienced in the way that you use the things he's placed in your life. His fame and the good of others. So Paul, knowing this, had a great heart for this church, and I believe God has a great heart for us. Are you ready? Are you willing? Are you wanting? Are you longing to further thrive as a steward by the power of the gospel? Are you ready to be liberated more and more from the things you look to for identity and peace and joy and hope and find that through the cross so that the things you've looked at can be reused in a way that make a whole lot about God and are really used to the good of others around you, to demonstrate the gospel, to declare the gospel as you have the opportunities? Are you ready for that? Here's some things to connect with your life as you go about the week ahead. There are four of them. They're at the bottom of your listening guide, and they're just meant to help connect what you've encountered through the Word with the Spirit working today in the days after this. Number one is spend time connecting with God's vision for me, bearing his image in Genesis 1 and 2. Go back. Look at what God had created us for to begin with. He hasn't relinquished his intentions. He's done everything to make it reality for us. So let's look at it and even look at Revelation 21 and then look at Jesus himself. Every day he lived as intended. And those are just, but get the picture. Know that you're saved for something, not just from something. Number two, embrace the truth that I act like a wannabe owner. Embrace that's real, and then seek to know what that looks like. How does that look in my life right now? How am I being a wannabe owner? In what ways is that being manifest? Because at the root of it, it says there's something that I don't trust God to be, that I'm misusing these things as if they're for me as the end game benefactor. What I mean, just be open to that reality, be humble about that, and see what God will reveal so that he can bring you to trusting in the truth of who he's always been, what he promises and what he provides. And then dwell in the gospels, restoring me to be satisfied in God's presence, promises, and provisions. You can't obtain it. It's already available for you. It's received through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So don't think, oh, okay, well, I'm going to stop doing this so that I can go do that. If you stop doing one thing without finding a satisfaction in God through the power of the gospel, you will replace it with another created thing. And then respond by giving what God's given to me to someone else in need this week. Allow the love that I have experienced from God towards me to transfer and relate to me in a way that I love God and I love others, and I give away of whatever it is, my time, the spiritual gifts, my resources, my other abilities or skills that I've acquired in my life, you know, whatever God has given you, to somebody else in need, in a way to demonstrate the gospel. In other words, that it's liberated you from misusing those things so they're benefacting from it. And then maybe you'll even have an opportunity to declare why you do what you do with such glory and joy and peace that somebody else can get in on the main reason of why you are this funky, upside-down living steward of the grace of God in a radically self-centered world today. Let us pray. Lord, we sit here this morning and we delight in the plan, the vision that you have for us, and we relish and enjoy the grace that restores us to what you have in mind. People that are satisfied in you and live using relationships and others as an expression of you and your greatness and your completeness. I know many are like myself. We sit here and we have an opportunity to hear something like this and we go, oh man, I'm so not like that. And Lord, I just pray that you mercifully bring people to the cross right now. It is they who realize that humbly, that you offer them your atonement and wipe away their shame and guilt. So that in their excitement and in that restoration, they can join you in using and stewarding things for your fame and the good of others out of you being the complete one that you are for them in their life. Would you make us a satisfied people more today, tomorrow, the week ahead, the months ahead, the years ahead than we ever have been? Would you bring us to the centrality of the gospel and its restoration work on our hearts and therefore the outward expression of how we use everything than when we ever walked in here? Build your kingdom here, God, and enable us to join you in that happening. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for being such good news. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.